Jose, I'll turn my mic on, please, sir. We are a few weeks in. I think this is the fourth week into this series that we are entitling How to Live in an Increasingly Secular and Ungodly Culture. And what we are doing in our attempt to answer this question is look at different biblical characters who also lived in hard times, ungodly times, and glean from their example of what some of the things they did and apply them to our lives, because these are universal truths. They fit in any time period. And so that's what we're trying to do in answering this question. Let me give you a quick review, especially if some of you haven't been here for all or any of this. And so the first truth we looked at was to remember who is in charge. We looked at the example of David from Psalm chapter 11. And we learned there that no matter how society may change, God is still in His holy temple. He is still on His heavenly throne. He is in charge. And therefore, the way we outline that particular chapter is when things in life rattle you, and we know what that's like to be rattled by something. When the things in life rattle you, remember who's above you. It's the one who's in charge. And then entrust those things to Him. And so remember who's in charge. Truth number two, fortify and refresh your heart daily. We looked at the life of Elijah, particularly from 1 Kings 19, where we learned the great need to be fortified and refreshed by hearing God speak to us. And for us, that comes primarily through the Word of God. And there are times when we're tempted to be discouraged. We can get disappointed. We can get our eyes turned on ourselves so that self-pity invades our lives. And particularly in those times, we need to hear from the Lord. There's so many things coming at us in this life, and they're coming from so many different arenas. We need to be fortified and refreshed by God's Word to us, by God speaking to us. Last week, truth number three, we looked at grieve over a fallen culture, but don't be drawn down or compromised by it. We looked at the life of Lot, not a perfect example, but here was a man who was correctly grieved by the society he was living in, and we as Christians ought to be grieved by many of the things we see happening in our own culture. Where Lot messed up, where Lot failed, was he did allow the culture to drag him down, and he was compromised some by it. And that's what we have to guard against. Our walks, our devotion, our allegiance, our love to the Lord, we have to be careful that we're not drawn down by society. Thus, by the way, the need for number two. We need to be fortified and refreshed by God's Word to prevent that culture from having that effect on us. So that's where we've been. Today we come to number four, and it's a little bit different. I don't know if you've noticed, but these first three, I really have told you nothing to do about going out there and making an impact. It's all been addressing stuff in here. Today, we're still going to do that for the first half, but the second half, finally, we're going to talk about something we can do out there to impact this culture that we're in. So a little bit of a shift in some of our focus today. So truth number four, actually this is a passage we looked at just a couple of years ago, but as I thought about, so hopefully it'll sound familiar to you, but as I thought about, well, should I cover it again because we just covered it a few years ago, I realized, but in answering this question, we really need this as well. And so I give it to you again, so some of you it will be new, but it's an important part of the answer to this question of how we live in an increasingly secular and ungodly culture. So let me give you truth number four, and then we will kind of walk through this. So here it is, number four. Live good lives among unbelievers. Live good lives, good based on the Bible, not just good, how people use good, but live good lives among unbelievers. So again, I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you would find 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, the whole theme of Peter's first letter is on this theme. But he was addressing Christians who were living in a very difficult, ungodly, hostile society. And so we're just going to focus on one passage, but this whole letter of 1 Peter does a great job of addressing this theme. Now, and so we're going to look at a passage. This is going to be an exception. We're not going to look at a specific example in Peter's life, although I'm sure he lived this out. But rather, we're just going to use his God-inspired instruction to us as followers of Christ. So let's read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. God says through Peter, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So Peter calls us to live in such a way that it makes it difficult for people to find fault, to people to call us hypocrites, to discredit Christianity. And so let's break this down. First of all, notice how he addresses us. He calls us aliens and strangers. So no, I'm not talking about a science fiction movie. Another translation puts it temporary residents and foreigners. And so you think about a traveler going through a country not their own, a foreign country, and they're visiting, but they're waiting to get home to their home country. That's a little bit of the picture that is used here. Actually, the very first verse of this epistle, this is the term Peter uses. And so he brings it back up here. But as it says there, this is a phrase which refers to those who've settled down alongside of the native, unsaved, or pagan population. That's who we are. We belong to the Lord, but He's put us here. This is where we temporarily live. I love what this gentleman, Cleon Rogers, said. He said, "The word is used of those who are temporary residents, not permanent settlers in the land, who have a deep attachment and a higher allegiance in another sphere, which is in the heaven with the Lord." So Peter's reminding us that as we live in this world as followers of Christ, there should be this kind of detachment from this society, because this is not our home. Our home is in another world. Our home is in heaven with the Lord. And so right now we really are foreigners. We're temporary residents in this society, in this culture, in this world. And that's why, I trust you have felt this at times, that's why we can feel so out of place at times. You feel that sometimes? You just kind of, I just feel out of place. I don't belong here. And there's a truth to that. We don't, because we belong in another world. Because of that, I have great concern sometimes when I see Christians, when I see the church trying so hard to look like the world and sound like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world, and try to fit in with the world, because this is not our home. We belong to another world. And yet so often Christians try so hard to fit in. And that's a big concern I have. So Peter tells us who we are. We're aliens and strangers. Notice next, he gives us some advice on how to live as aliens and strangers. He says that we are to abstain or keep away from fleshly lust. Abstain just simply means to hold yourself back from. And by the way, just for a little technical stuff, in the original, it is in the present tense, which means this is something we are to continue to do. We are to continually hold ourselves back from our fleshly lust. And that's what he says we're holding ourselves back from, fleshly lust. Now, I know a typical picture comes to our mind when we think of lust, but lust is not just related to sensuality in some way. Lust just basically means cravings, strong desires. You can have a lust for food, a lust for different things, or just those strong desires that come out in terms of of related to people or related to your spouse, or they can be improper cravings and desires. And so we're to continually hold ourselves back from these strong cravings of our sinful flesh. And you know how Paul defines those. Dave spoke on it a few weeks ago. Let's just read it again. I'll put it in a little different translation. Maybe it'll strike you a little bit differently from Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, the NIV says hate there, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, causing division among people, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and other sins like these. So Peter's saying, or Paul's saying here, we're abstained from those things. Peter says it too, abstain from these fleshly lusts. And as you look down through that list, you know, most Christians are going to say, I don't struggle with drunkenness and carousing and sorcery. But how about when it comes to abstaining from selfishness? How about when it comes to arguing with someone? And notice, because it says other sins like these, this is not an exhaustive list, so we could expand it. Do you ever struggle with having a bad attitude towards someone? Do you ever struggle with criticizing someone? Some people think their spiritual gift is being critical. Do you ever complain? I mean, we understand those. So all of those type things, not just the ones we label as the big bad ones, we are to abstain, we are to hold ourselves back from those demonstrations of our sinful flesh that wants to come out. Now, the reason why this is necessary, look at the next phrase, is because these things are waging war against our souls. These strong cravings of our flesh are in a war against our soul. And this verb speaks of, get this, speaking of a long-term type of military campaign. Not a skirmish, not a one-time thing, but a long-term thing. In fact, this also is in the present tense, which means what? This is something that's going on, continue. There's a continual war going on against our souls. This is not aimed at young people in our church. I'm just speaking young people in general. But sometimes young people can view senior citizens as old fogies and people who just don't understand reality anymore when we try to warn them about things they need to be concerned about, things they need to stay away from. Well, one of the reasons we do that is because we understand, maybe through personal experience or just what we've seen, we understand there's a war against our souls. And we want to spare them from losing battles in that war. Now, let me emphasize, I think, at least to me, it's very important to grasp here. Look at the verse. What does it say? What does Peter tell us is waging war against our souls? What is this waging war against our souls? Is it the people you work with? Is it your demanding, unfair boss? Is it something about your spouse? Maybe even your children? Is it some situation you're in, circumstances of that situation? Is that what's waging war against you? What does Peter tell us? Nuh-uh. It's our fleshly lust that's waging war against our souls. So understand this. That's where the real war is. And if I win that one, in one sense, not to negate anything, but in one sense, It doesn't make any difference what the boss is like. It doesn't make any difference what the work environment's like. It doesn't make any difference what my spouse does or does not do. It doesn't make a difference what the situation is, because I've won the war in here. And that's the big war. That's where you need the great victory, because that will impact how you deal with this out here. Paul says the war's in here. Fleshly lust within us. And so if I could say it this way, a wise person recognizes that their real and toughest battle is not with people or the situations around them, but with the sinful flesh within them. That's where the real battle is. Now, if you've been in this church for a while, you'll know this next quote, but I keep coming back to it because it rings so true. D.L. Moody once said this, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any man I know." And I won't ask how many of you can say amen to that or raise your hand to that, but that's what he's talking about, what Peter is talking about here. That the main war is in here, not out there. Don't miss that truth. So Peter has given us two reasons why we should abstain or fight against the fleshly lust inside of us. Number one is because they wage war against our souls. The second reason is because of our witness, our testimony to this outside world. So look at verse 12 again. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, or they accuse you of doing wrong, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And that's just such a tremendous verse to meditate on throughout your day, particularly those of you who are still out in the working world. But let's just look at something, just to clarify something. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent." If you have the King James Bible, that phrase reads, "Having your conversation honest with the Gentiles." And I think that's a little misleading in how we use the term and think about the term today, maybe not back in the King James day. But it sounds like Peter's just saying, as Christians, you must always speak the truth. And we realize that, I mean, that's right. But the word is talking about so much more than this. The word's talking about our whole manner of life. Yes, what we say, but how we live, how we do our work, what our attitudes are. And that's why you find in the other translations, they translate it like that, to speak of behavior as a whole, not just in what the words we say. So it's speaking of how we live, how we do our work, what we say, the attitudes that come out in all of that. That's what Peter is addressing here. I remember, boy, I'm looking around, not many people are from the 1990s from this church. Back in the 1990s in this church, when we were in our old building, one of our speakers at a missions conference one year was a man from the country of Guinea, and he worked primarily with Muslims. And on that particular night, he started off by walking in dressed as a Muslim would in his country. And he made this challenge to us so we kind of grasped what they had to face as missionaries in Guinea. He made this statement to us, speaking as if he was a Muslim man. He said, "I'm going to watch you for a while, and then after that, if I'm impressed with your life, then I'll take a look at your book, the Bible." So again, watching life, seeing if that makes an impression first before I start tackling your words and what you say you believe in and subscribe to. Another skeptic put it this way, same truth, just said in a little different way. The skeptics challenged the Christian with these words. He said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I'll be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." I want to see the action first, the life first, before I put weight in your words. Or a pastor from yesteryear, Alexander McLaren, said it this way, "The world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus. They're watching us. consciously, unconsciously, but they're watching us that know we claim to be a Christian, or even if they just know we go to church. They're watching us. So what Peter is addressing here is more than just our private, as important as that is. But he's also speaking of how we're living out there. He's also speaking, as he uses the term here, good deeds done to others. One person referred to our good deeds done in the name of the Lord for other people as our secret weapon in witnessing and testifying about Christ to others, because they see our good deeds, and as we've been talking about, that gives authority and credence and weight to what we want to share with them. So why are we to live this way? Continuing in verse 12, Peter says, "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Does that make you think of Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world"? So live your light, so live your life, so that others will observe it. And do what at the end? Give glory to the Father. That's what Peter is talking about here. Now, we need to notice a couple of things here. It doesn't say, let your behavior be excellent just in case someone decides to accuse you or slander you. Peter says it's going to happen. Now, maybe you don't personally experience so much, but speaking of Christians as general, it's something that we're slandered by non-Christians. We're spoken against by non-Christians. He says it's going to happen. And so we really shouldn't be so surprised when we see the world attacking Christians in one way or another. And one reason why they do that is because if you're truly living a life for Jesus, if you're truly living a godly life, even if you don't even speak the word, that stands many times as a rebuke to how they're living, and they can feel that at times. And it irritates them or convicts them. And many don't like it. And so one recourse is to slander the Christian, to accuse the Christian, to make them look bad, because that person is making them feel bad, even if through their talking, but maybe just through their attitude, maybe the way they do their work, maybe the way they don't criticize the boss. And it makes them uncomfortable because they realize that's different from the way I live. And so the response is they slander. There is another reason why the unbelieving world slanders Christians. And I hate to say it, but sometimes it's because Christians give them the ammunition to do it by the way they live, by the lack of the way they do their work, the way they speak about their spouse, because they're critical and complain. There's other ways. But sometimes Christians give a lot of ammunition to warrant being spoken badly of. So the accusations are going to come, but we are to live such good and godly lives. Look at verse 15 again. He says that by doing right, or by living honorable lives, you may silence — actually the word means muzzle — you will actually muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. The New Living Translation says it this way: it is God's will that your honorable life should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. And ignorance is not talking about a lack of knowledge. It's talking about a willful rejection of the truth. Plato, who lived years before Christ, wasn't a follower of God. That doesn't mean he didn't know certain things and certain wise things. Someone came to him one day and said a person was making slanderous charges against him. And listen to Plato's response. He said, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. That's spot on. I will live in such a way that no one will believe what this person is saying about me. And if you think about it, isn't that one of the things that made Billy Graham so effective and respected in our country? That even the most ardent opponents of Christianity were reluctant to say much bad about Billy Graham because his life backed up what he declared. But do you realize how significant that was? People's reluctance to speak evil against him, even though they were against Christianity, even though they didn't believe in Jesus. Very significant. So we are to live such godly lives that either the unbeliever will be reluctant to speak against us, or if they do, the people who know us won't believe it because they've seen the way we live. Thinking about this day and time, one of the most, I think, often raised accusations or charges against Christians today is that they are intolerant and or judgmental. And that's been used in our country to stir up people, to put fear in people's lives of Christians if somehow they would gain the majority and have a say in stuff in our country. As I was thinking about that, wouldn't it be tremendous if when those kind of accusations were made, that as a result of watching us, a person would say, no, they're not. No, they're not. They're loving, compassionate, caring people. That's what I've seen. Wouldn't that be tremendous if the non-Christians would say that when they hear some accusation, whether it's personal or on the news? You know, I think that's one of the reasons why so much of the public believes these accusations is because often Christians have not lived the way they should with people they disagree with, or people in sinful lifestyles. I mean, I've said to you before, what is it that makes the story of the Good Samaritan so compelling? It's because you have this merciful, loving, compassionate action shown by a stranger to someone who was supposed to be his enemy. And that resonates with people, whether they're Christian or not. That response resonates. Here's an enemy, and he's showing, costing him money and time to care for this person. So may I just remind us today, that's one way that will muzzle the foolish talk of the non-believing world about Christians. I mean, listen, we can't change the perception of the whole nation, but here in this fellowship here, we can have an impact with the people who know us. The people in our circle. The people we work with. So that when they hear on the news or wherever these kinds of things, Christians are intolerant and judgmental, they might say to themselves, now I'll just put my name in there. Well, I know Chuck. He's a Christian. And that's sure not the way he acts. In fact, just the other day I saw him reaching out to someone who I know is not even a Christian. Or maybe I know that person is not even living the kind of lifestyle he believes in. But I saw him reaching out to them with love and compassion. Wouldn't that be tremendous if people knew that about us? Can't affect people all over, but I can affect the people in my circle. Brethren, we've said this many times through the years. We are advertisements for Christianity. And we are either commending Jesus and the Christian life to people, or we're making them think less of it by the way we live and by the way we talk. We're advertisements. One last thing The verse concludes with, that they may, on account of the good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what does the day of visitation mean? It's not talking about church visitation. What does the day of visitation mean? And I'll just go ahead and tell you, Bible students disagree on this. There are some who think it's talking about when Christ returns and every knee has to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. I have a hard time picturing unbelievers glorifying God on the day they receive their judgment and condemnation. I go with another group that believes it's talking about the time when God visits someone with salvation and they testify how God used a Christian in their life to picture who Jesus is. And I'll tell you a story that illustrates this. If you've been with us when we studied 1 Peter, this should ring a bell for you, but it's a powerful story. During World War II, there were many missionaries, but this missionary couple, Herb and Ruth Klingen, and their little son, they spent 3 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines. In his diary, Herb recorded that their captors murdered, tortured, starved to death many of their fellow prisoners, and the camp commandant was named Kunishi. And he was hated and feared because he was kind of the worst of those kinds of guys that were in charge of these camps. So Herb actually wrote in his diary, he says, Kunishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us palay, which is unhusked rice. And eating the rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husk, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. And so it was a death sentence in many cases. Well, before death came for everyone in the camp, there were still plenty that died. General MacArthur and his forces liberated the Philippines. And it's actually, they were liberated on the day that Kunishi had planned to just go ahead and kill everybody else in the camp. So talk about God's providence. But years later, Herb and Ruth, and he writes this, he says they learned that Kunishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. Somehow it was discovered who he had been. And so he was arrested, convicted of war crimes, and hanged. Before his execution, Herb wrote, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. So here's this one-time torturer. He remembered the godly behavior and testimony of these missionaries that he just had unspeakable cruelty toward. And their example God used to have an impact in bringing him to faith in Christ. I think that's what Peter is talking about on the day of visitation. When someone is visited by God in terms of salvation and God has been using other people, other believers, to point them to Christ, they give glory to God because of the godliness of that person's life or those persons' lives in bringing them to the realization of their need for Christ. This past week, many non-Christians had, and this coming week, many non-Christians will have their eyes on you. Whether it's consciously, whether it's unconsciously, or both, they're going to have their eyes on you. And they're going to judge the truth of the gospel. They're going to judge the truth of Christianity largely by what they see in you and in me. How you live, how you work, how you conduct yourself, and also your good deeds done to others, and especially others who you would naturally have disagreement with. So again, I just leave you with, you're being watched. Consciously or unconsciously, you're being watched. So how are we to live in an increasingly secular, ungodly culture? Number four, by living good lives, or you could put living godly lives. Between, thank you, was way behind, wasn't I? By living godly lives before the unbelievers. All right? That's just another piece to the answer to this question. Let's pray. Father, there's been times in the past when I've just opened it up for people to share how you've used followers of Christ in their lives, in early in this childhood or to bring them to faith or even afterwards. And we know the reality. We know the importance, the significance of how you use your people in our lives. So Lord, as we think about how to live in this culture, I pray that you would impress upon us this one as well, that we are to live good lives, godly lives, for the unbelieving world who's watching us, so that we form an attraction to the gospel instead of repelling people away as, well, there's just another person who calls himself a Christian, but boy, they don't show it by their lives. So thank you for this additional truth, this fourth truth. And as we go out this week, Lord, make us mindful of it. Help us to call upon you. Lord, help me. Help me, help me, help me. To be your faithful witness, your faithful ambassador, as we read earlier. There's another passage earlier in chapter 3 of that book. We're called letters of Christ. People are reading us like they read a letter. Acts 1:8, we're witnesses. All these different terms that are used, but it's talking about the same thing. People are watching us, and they want to see a redeemed life before they're really willing to hear about the Redeemer. So help us this week through the working of your Spirit in and through our lives. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.